Well, last week we kind of peeked inside of Daniel's prayer closet, and we just looked at his attitude about prayer. We didn't really get into much of the content of his prayer, but just let me give you about a one-minute review. And remember, we said that he studied the Word of God, and his prayer was a response to what he was studying. So, as he read the Bible, his prayers became shaped by the Bible, which is something we can really learn. Our prayers should be based in the Bible. Secondly, we saw that even though Daniel saw and knew that everything was predetermined and predestined to happen, and he fully believed that, that didn't hinder him from praying. He didn't become fatalistic and kick back and say, well, since God has predestined all these things to happen, I don't need to pray anymore. We saw that his praying, by his praying, he became in step with God. And I believe he even viewed himself as part of God's decree, part of God's predestined decree that he would pray and then these things would happen. So just because everything's destined to happen, we shouldn't kick back and stop praying. Thirdly, we saw the determination that Daniel had. The Bible says that he set his face towards the Lord God, and he had the attitude of like nothing was going to deny him getting through to God. He was very determined to meet with God, to humble himself, and to get serious about praying. And it was like he rolled up his sleeves and got down to business. He was determined. And then fourthly, we saw that he pleaded with God. Remember? And as though he was pleading with a friend. Remember the verse, the Bible says Abraham was a friend of God. Remember that? See, that's the attitude that we need to have when we're praying, is that God is my friend. He's on my side. I'm on his side. He's on my team. He wants to hear from me. He wants to answer me. I can plead with him and he's my friend. Daniel had that. And then, lastly, we saw that Daniel had the spirit of humility. He came in and he dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes, which was a way of lowering yourself and humbling yourself before God. So these are elements that dealt with his attitude. Not so much what he said or the content, but just his general attitude about prayer. And today I'd like us to look more at, though, the content of his prayer. And the first thing I'd like us to see is, when he goes to speak to God, the first thing he does is he addresses God about who God is in relation to his people. He sort of sets the stage and he paints these two parties. There's God and then there's the people of Israel. And he puts them in the right context, the right relationship. There's a contrast that he draws between God and between the people of God. And you'll see what I mean as we get into this. Watch what he says here in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Now this has to do with confession. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. See, the first thing he does is he sets God in his mind. He talks to God about who God really is. God, you are awesome. You are great. You are loving. Let's get that straight. You are up there where you belong. Then he puts himself and the people of Israel where they belong. Verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and your laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. You see what I'm getting at here? The contrast? The contrast is, God, you are great, you are awesome, you are loving, you are good, and we are the ones that are a bunch of bozos, and we are the ones that have totally messed up. We have sinned, we've been wicked, we rebelled. In other words, he's really telling God, he's confessing to God the way things really are. He's setting it right. He doesn't ask him for anything. He just comes to him. He says, God, I want you to know that I agree with the way things really are. We're messed up, and you're all good. And he does that. He weaves that thought in through the whole prayer. But look at verse 7. He does it again. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. You see, he does it again here. He's got nothing but good things to say about God. God, you are the merciful and forgiving one, and we are the ones that have rebelled against you. That's who we are. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Now, this whole two paragraphs is over and over the same thing, isn't it? God is great, God is good, God is perfect, God is righteous, God is merciful, God is forgiving, and we have rebelled, we have been wicked, we have not obeyed, we have all turned away, we have all gone astray. See, he puts the relationship of the two in its proper context. It's a contrast. On the back of your sheet, I printed that little contrast there, just some phrases, the way he looked at it when he addressed God. See, we can learn something from this, I think, in our praying. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, and not everybody's going to agree with this statement. Especially with there's a lot of popular theology today that would not agree with this statement. But I agree with it. It goes like this. The closer you get to God, the nearer you get to God, the dirtier you feel. There's a greater sense of my own sinfulness the closer that I get to God. And you know, we have all kinds of examples of this in the Bible. Remember when that sinful woman came and Jesus Christ was having dinner at the house of the Pharisee? And this sinful woman came in who led a life of wickedness, whatever, and she came in and she was weeping at Jesus and her tears were hitting his feet and she was drying them with her hair. And then Jesus forgave her of all her sins. But before he did that, he rebuked the people that he was eating with. And you see, the point was this. That woman saw her sins because she was near to God. And she sensed, she had a profound sense of her own sinfulness. And the Pharisees were just as sinful. They were equally as guilty, but they didn't sense their own sinfulness. So they were looking down on this woman and wondering, why is Jesus having anything to do with her? You know, and he rebuked them for that. So it wasn't that they weren't without sin. It was that she had this sense because she was close to God. We remember the time when Peter came up to the Lord and he said, Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful man. Remember that? It was right after the miracle where they caught all the fish because Peter was doubting Jesus about the miracle, about that they could catch the fish. And he said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You see that attitude he had? He was very close to God at that point and he sensed his own dirtiness. Oh, I'm nothing, you know. I'm dirty in the sight of God. I don't deserve to be here. The classic passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, who was a holy man, the prophet Isaiah, right? He had a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, remember, seated on his throne. And if he saw the angel saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, then what does Isaiah say after that? Remember what he says? He says, woe to me, I am ruined, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, now, get this now. Isaiah was a very holy man. He was a prophet in Israel. But yet when he saw the Lord, he was stricken with a profound sense of his own, woe is me, I feel also dirty, I'm undone, because my eyes have seen the King, but I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean lips. You see, when they're talking to each other, we're all sinners, and we all have the same dirt. So we all think we're doing pretty good when we talk to one another, and we're all getting along fine, we're all sinners, we all overlook everything. But then when we come in the presence of God, when we really get close to God, what happens to us? We sense this, oh man, wow, I'm messed up. This is different than just dealing with the people that I know. That's what Isaiah was hit with. And see, over and over we have these examples. Remember what Job said? Job said, in Job 42, he said, my ears have heard of you, talking to God, but now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He said the same thought. I've heard of you, God. I've had this awareness of you. But now I've seen you. Now I'm close to you. Now I despise myself. I'm really a sinner. And I repent in dust and ashes. And Job was a good man. The Bible says that Job was blameless amongst all these other people. Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived, in my opinion. And in Romans chapter 7, he says, what a wretched man I am. Because he says, the things that I want to do, I do not do. But the things that I hate doing, these I keep on doing. The greatest Christian, I am a wretched man. You see, it's kind of like the illustration where, you know, you build a home and it looks really nice, you know, and the drywall work is all done, the painting is all done, but the lights are not. You go in there, it looks great. And all of a sudden somebody turns the lights on and you see all the flaws in the drywall and all the trim that hasn't been painted and all this stuff. See, we look fine, but then when the light comes, we see all the dirt. And that's what happens to people when they get close to God. See, you and me, what about us? See, you might say, well, Sam, I don't agree with that. I don't feel that way. I don't feel that way about God. I don't feel like I'm dirty. I just feel like God loves me all the time. I'm not saying that you feel like God doesn't love you. I'm not saying you feel condemned. There's a difference between feeling condemned and feeling dirty. You can feel dirty and unworthy and know in the depths of your soul that God has forgiven you of all your sins. Okay, there's an assurance there. I'm not talking about feeling condemned. I'm talking about sensing that your unworthiness and sensing your sin. And somebody says, well, I don't ever sense that. Well, I would say that you're not close to God then. I say, well, Sam, why have you got to talk to us like that? Well, it's true. I believe that. I believe it's true. If we don't sense our unworthiness and our sinfulness, we're not close to God. We're just far away and we think we're doing okay. Because this is why all these revivals that we hear about today where people are laughing. Man, when God's close to me, it's not really a laughing matter. It's kind of like tears of like, oh man. And there's a joy there that I know that God has died for me and I know He loves me. And I know that I'm forgiven. There's a joy there, but it's not a he-he-he-ha-ha-ha. See, when I hear that kind of theology, I go, man, is that the Holy Spirit? Or, you know? The Holy Spirit, man, is holy, and we are sinful, and when the Holy Spirit comes toward a unholy person, what's the result? I feel unholy. That's the result. We're broken. See? And, you know, another thing we can see here is that Daniel, he identified with his people. You see how he says, we have sinned, we have rebelled, we have done. He doesn't say, now I'm the prophet, and Daniel was pretty good. I can't find anything wrong with Daniel, can you? He was an example in every area that I can find. He was a great man of God. But he says, we have sinned. And so he doesn't say, you know, am I glad I'm not with those people over there and those Israelites that are sinners and I'm not like that. I'm the prophet. See, he identified, because he saw that God deals with people as a group. He dealt with the whole nation of Israel. He took the whole nation out of Jerusalem and he dragged the whole nation into Babylon. He didn't leave Daniel or somebody back behind. Right? So So it's kind of like if you've ever been in the military, if you've ever been to boot camp or anything, you get this training, they pound this into you. You can only move as fast as the slowest guy. You're only as good as the worst guy. When you get a bunch of guys out there and you're trying to have an ambush and you get a bunch of guys sitting in trees and somebody starts lighting up cigarettes and telling jokes and swatting mosquitoes, you're all going to get blown away. You can only run as fast as the slowest guy. You can't leave people behind. And that's the way Daniel looked at it. We are a group. See, we can learn from that. With the body of Christ, your church, your specific body, you can look at it like, you know, instead of going, you're messed up, and I'm not, and you're... It's like, no, we're all a group, man. We're all in this together. And God worked with all of us as a group. See, I think we can pick up on that thought. Also, you can see here that Daniel, he doesn't make any excuses. You notice that? He doesn't make any excuses. He says, we're ashamed. We have shame. We're ashamed of ourselves. The discipline that they received as a result of their sins going off into Babylon, he doesn't say, oh God, why is this happening to me? Why are you doing this to us? Why me? No, he just says, you know what, God? You know, you're righteous. Whatever you decide to do is righteous. And I take full responsibility. We take the blame for our problems. He doesn't shift the blame. See, this is true repentance. Think about this. You have an argument with somebody. And you go, you know, I'm really sorry, you know. But if you didn't do that, I wouldn't have done this. Is that really repentance? Right? I know that I did something wrong, but the situation was such that I couldn't help myself because of this or that or whatever. You see what I'm saying? See, true repentance comes to God and says, God, you know, I don't have any excuses, you know. I'm an idiot. My mouth is shut. I'm wrong. I'm taking the blame. I'm taking the responsibility. The reason why Daniel got through to God was because of his attitude and this type of praying. Remember what Adam said? The classic example in the Bible of blame shifting is God says to Adam, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit I've forbidden you to eat from the tree? And what did Adam say? The woman that you put here with me, she gave me the fruit. That's what he said. See, I blame somebody else somehow. I know I did something wrong, but let me get out of this somehow. I didn't really... See, you don't want to take the blame. See, when we sit there before God and we say, like the people in the book of Revelation, remember what it says? God poured out His judgment on the people, but instead of repenting, it says they cursed God. They refused to repent. See, in other words, whenever we have some sort of discipline from God or things aren't going right, we just take the blame. We say, God, You're righteous. Whatever's going on here, I'm wrong. You're always right. I'm not blaming anybody else. I'm taking the blame. That's true repentance. And so, see, Daniel has that. He makes no excuses. We're ashamed of ourselves. And that's why he says in halfway through verse 11, there's a big therefore. You see that? Begins the paragraph. Therefore, because we've turned away in all this, the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against You. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. And he goes on to the end of verse 14. But basically what he's talking about is Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 28 that if the people did not obey the Lord, that the Lord was going to scatter them around the world and that they would be persecuted and they would be suffered. They would suffer. And he's saying, what has been predicted through Moses has come true. See, therefore, God, because of our behavior, the curses have come upon us. See how he's not shifting the blame? He's just eating it. See, what about us? Somebody says, well, Sam, how does this fit into us? I mean, you know, what have we really done? We're just a bunch of guys that come to church every Sunday, and we try to go to work and pay for our bills and feed our families, and we're not that bad, are we? What, you know? I'll tell you what, let me run this by you a minute, you know? Every time you think about somebody in your life that you don't love? Now, I know this is true about you because it's true about me. We're all the same. We all got the same disease, don't we? There's people that I have a hard time loving. Whatever they do things against me or something, and it becomes difficult. Whenever I think about those people or that person, whoever it is, and I don't have love for that person, man, I am being wicked. Because the Bible tells me I am supposed to be merciful to others the way that God has had mercy on me. And I am failing miserably. I am, look at that, I am sinning, I am rebelling against the words of the Lord, I am turning my back, I am not obeying the Lord at that point. And that's what Paul, you see, people say, what's wrong with Paul? I can imagine Paul at some times hating the people that beat him up with sticks and whipped him. Maybe he didn't like the people that every time he went to plant a church and he'd go to the next town and these other guys would come in, teach the people all this wrong doctrine and wreck everything. I can imagine him getting really upset about that. And so he probably said, the things I want to do, I want to love these guys that are wrecking everything, but the thing I want to do, I hate. The thing that I try to do, I can't do, and the thing that I hate, I keep on doing. See, don't you find that true? There's people that you will spend your whole life with trying to love. And you will say, the thing that I want to do, I can't do. At times you will be able to, maybe, when you're really close to God. And then, you know, there's people, there's times in our life. See, I know this is true because it's true of me. See, our devotion to God goes like this. Right? Hope it should be like this, going up and up and up. But usually it's like this. And what Jesus said, He said, I have this against you, you have forsaken your first love. But the first love was our love to Him. He looks back, He says, there was a time when you loved me and I was the number one in your life. But now, there's something else. There's this goal that I have. There's this place that I want to go. There's this job that I want to get. There's this career that I'm trying to pursue. There's this thing that I want to buy. There's this person that I'm interested in. Something grips the heart and it becomes higher than Christ, and now Jesus Christ is playing second fiddle. And see, that is wicked. That is very, very wicked, because what we are setting our affection on, Jesus has been so good to us. He's given His blood for us, His life, right? He's given His whole being for us. And He's our Savior, and He loves us. He's taking us to heaven to be with Him forever. We're going off into this kingdom. And now we start thinking about some lower thing that grips our affection and puts that up above Him. That's wicked. That's turning away from the law of God and trampling over God's law. Because the law of God says to love God with your whole heart. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So, I know this happens to me. Do you ever feel like Hosea's wife? Remember Hosea's wife? If you don't remember who she is, here's who she is. God came to Hosea, the prophet, and He says, I want you to marry this woman who will be unfaithful to you. And she will have children of unfaithfulness. She will go to bed with other men and she will have children. You marry her! And then I want you to feel how I feel, God's telling them. I want you to feel like how I feel about the people of Israel. They're always going off and worshiping some other god and taking the things that I've given them and giving them up to Baal and some false god over here. Hosea, I want you to feel like how I feel. So you marry this woman and she's going to be unfaithful to you, and that's how I feel. So Hosea marries her, and just she goes off and becomes a prostitute. And then when she's all washed up and worn out, remember, her career is over. She lost her beauty. They put her up and she's a slave now, and the Lord says, go buy her back and love her the way that the Lord loved the Israelites. Boy, that is such a powerful chapter. And so Hosea goes and he does it. He goes back and buys his wife as a prostitute, brings her back, and he loves her. How do you think she felt? Don't you think she felt like, you mean you want me after what I've done to you, you still want me back? Don't you think she felt that way? Do you ever feel that way about God? Do you ever feel like Hosea's wife? God, you want me back. See, after the way I've been, and we're so unfaithful to the Lord when we really examine what we're really made out of. See, when we get close to God, and that's what happens. We confess. Daniel confessed. He was confessing the way things really were. We're not hiding anything. We're telling God the way it really is. We can learn from that. I think that gets God's attention. The second point I want you to see today is that Daniel saw the big picture. And by that I mean he saw what his purpose was. If you look at verse, and you'll see that when we get into it. Look at verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned and we have done wrong. There he goes again. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city. Your city. Get that. Your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, what I want us to see is that Daniel saw that his purpose in life had to do with God's glory and God's name. And let me ask the question, why does he bring up Egypt in verse 15? Why does he all of a sudden start talking about Egypt? He's going off confessing his sins and talking about how God is good. Now he shifts gears. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name, get that, a name that endures to this day. Then he says, your city, your holy hill, and we are an object of scorn. Think back to what happened in Egypt. Remember what happened? God took Moses and he said, Moses, you go tell Pharaoh to let the people go. Tell Pharaoh to let the people go. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. So that my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. Now get that. Moses, you go tell Pharaoh the people go, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let them go because I got something else in mind. I'm going to make my name be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, before we get on to this, remember Pharaoh? He was a very proud man. He was the most powerful man in the earth. And he was filled with pride. And he made the statement to Moses, who is the Lord God that I should listen to him? Get his attitude? Who does he think he is? Telling Pharaoh anything. Right? And so, God said, I'm going to harden his heart. Now, the way that God hardens people's hearts is he doesn't take an innocent guy and zero in and make his heart hard, does he? The way that God hardens somebody's heart is a passive thing. It's like Romans chapter 1. When people rejected the truth, the Bible says that God turned them over to their own lusts. Remember that? God turned them over to their own lusts. What that means is he basically backed off them and said, okay, have it, do whatever you want. That's how God hardens people. And if God backs off anybody, we lose our conscience. Our conscience is the voice of God. And if he backs off you, you just become more and more no conscience and become more and more wicked. That's what he did to Pharaoh. He just backed off Pharaoh, and Pharaoh became more proud and more hardened. That's how he hardened him. So, he says, go do this to Pharaoh, but I'll harden his heart so that my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, remember what happened after that? God started confounding the nation of Egypt with all these incredible plagues that proved that God was in control of nature. And it culminated with the parting of the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. The Israelites go through on dry ground. Pharaoh's army goes in after him, and the sea closes up and drowns the army. God made a name for himself by the way he pulled his people out of Egypt. Because after that, wherever the Israelites went, they were afraid of the Israelites. They were afraid of their God. They heard. Remember, it took them 40 years. They wandered around the desert for 40 years. In those 40 years, the name of God was proclaimed to all the surrounding nations. You know what happened in Egypt? I don't know if you want to mess with their God. And then they went into the promised land. The people were scared of them. And the same things started happening. So God made a name for himself. So Daniel picked up on this thought. Oh God, you are the one who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself. Now, Lord, consider your city. Your city is lying in ruins. It's a desolate. And your holy hill, the temple, is all ruined, God. Think about your name is what he's thinking. That's what he's got in mind. And he's thinking, we are an object of scorn in the end of verse 16. What about your people? Here's what was happening. The Babylonians and the Persians and everybody was saying, you know what? This God is supposed to be so powerful? And your city is ruined? And you are our slaves? Our gods are better than yours! That's how they reasoned. If your God was really so powerful, what are you doing here in slavery? And why is your city wrecked? So Daniel's hitting on this thought. He's saying, God, think about your glory, your name, your city. We are an object of scorn. Now, I want you to see that the way Daniel was thinking here before he actually brings the request. And he's building the grounds for it. See, look at verse 17. It's even clearer. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. This is clear as a bell. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now, this gets right at the heart of it. Let me ask you a question. What was the motive of Daniel as he was asking God? Was this Daniel's motive? Okay, God, we are over here in Babylon now, and, you know, we would like to have our homes back. I would like to have my farm back, and have my own country, have my own city. Because I kind of miss all that. Was that what was motivating his request? No, Daniel did not care what happened to him. He was too old to go back anyway. You know what he was concerned about? God's glory. God's name. God's name being great in the earth. God's name being tarnished. God's people being the object of scorn. That's what was motivating his prayer. You see, when we go to pray, you know, we always say, in Jesus' name. You should always say that when you pray. Whenever you address God, you should always say, Jesus taught us to say that. He said, ask anything in my name. Right? The reason why we should say in Jesus' name is because we should be thinking at least three different things. We should be thinking, number one, why am I even praying here? Why am I making this request? Am I making this request for my own selfishness? Because I want my life to be easier? I want things to go my way? Why am I even asking? I'm asking in Jesus' name because I'm concerned about his name, the same way Daniel was concerned about the name of God. God, I am concerned. I'm coming to you with this request, whatever it is. Lord, help my family. Make them more godly. Because I want your name to be great through their behavior. Lord, help me in my Christian walk. Because I want your name to be great. I don't want your name to be dragged in the mud. See, I want your name to be... That's why in Jesus' name I'm asking these things.
See, it also, when we say Jesus' name, we're also talking about his merits. Daniel hits on this in verse 16. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath. What's the verse? Oh, here it is, verse 18. Sorry, halfway through verse 18. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous. See that thought? But because of your great mercy. In other words, when we pray in Jesus' name, aren't we saying this? Aren't we saying, I don't really have any right to ask anything of God because I'm just a sinner. And the only reason that I can stand here and ask anything from God is because I can stand here in the righteousness of another person. We are told in the Bible to pray through Jesus Christ. And if we don't come through, watch this now, if we don't come through Jesus Christ, we are not coming to God at all. Because we don't have any right to come to God, because all we are is a bunch of sinners that deserve to go to hell. That's all we are. And if I come to God in my own merits, thinking that I have some, at least some little bit of righteousness, I'm a decent guy or something, and God's going to listen to me, I'm automatically out of the game. Automatically out. I have to realize that I come on the merits and the basis of the righteousness of Jesus. I'm in Him. And I can approach God with boldness now because of Jesus Christ representing me before God. We don't make requests because we're righteous, He says. Now, you know, when we say in Jesus' name, we're thinking that. And you see, God looks at the motive. He sees your heart. When He sees your heart, you're thinking, I don't have any right to be here, God, but I'm here because of Christ and His righteousness. I'm asking these things because I want Christ's name to be glorified. And I believe in Jesus' name, what we're saying is, I believe that these are the kinds of things that He would want me to ask for. Because His name means what He represents. So I found these things I'm asking for in the Bible. I know that what I'm asking for is not some harebrained idea, but I found it in the Bible. And that's His will. So I'm praying according to His will. So see, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying for His name to be glorified. That's our motive. We are praying because of His righteousness. That's why we're coming. And we're praying because it's according to His will. What's our motive when we ask things from God? You know, at the back of your paper a minute, Jesus hit this point over and over again. Here's one place He hit it in John 12. He's praying to the Father and He says, Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say this? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. He's talking about His death. Father, glorify Your name. Get that? Shall I try to squirm out of this crucifixion somehow? No. It's a tough thing. Very difficult to do. But the reason I'm doing it is for the name of the Father to be glorified. Listen, how was the name of God glorified by Jesus dying on the cross? You know? Think about it. Jesus died on the cross and what happened? God demonstrated His infinite love for you and me. God's name is forever glorified for His infinite love that He would send His Son to die for sinners like us. That's a supreme act of love. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to squirm out of this. Father, glorify Your name. God's justice was glorified at the cross, wasn't it? When you ask the question, how righteous is God and how serious is my sins in His sight? What is the penalty that I deserve to pay for my sins? What is the answer that comes up? The death of Jesus Christ. If you put my sins on the teeter-totter and you want to balance it out, what's going to balance it out? The death of Jesus Christ is the only... you see what I'm getting at? It's a demonstration of God's name. When Jesus said, I want to glorify Your name, He was talking about God's character being glorified. See, people going to hell will glorify God's justice. It's a very difficult thing, but it's true in the Bible. God's infinite justice will be glorified through the doctrine of hell. But His justice is even more glorified through the death of His Son. Because, you see, when you put a sinner like me on the scale, and you say, the only thing that can balance it off is Jesus Christ suffering in my place, that makes a big statement about how serious God says my sins are. I can't take away my sins with anything that I do. It's God that has to take them away because the penalty is too heavy. It's too big. I could never pay it. If I'm going to pay it, I'll pay it in hell forever. That's how big the penalty is. You see, yet Jesus was trying to say, Father, glorify your name through my death. That was his attitude. That's why he knew why he was here. And so we have God's reputation as at stake. You know, see that passage on the back there in Numbers? I put that one there. We can learn from these old prayer guys, I think. Learn how to pray. Moses is praying here. And the context is this. God had it with the people of Israel. He said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill them all. I've had it. All they do is complain and grumble and talk about how they wish they were back in Egypt. They don't like the food. They don't like this. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to start over with you and make a whole new nation. That's what God told Moses. Moses pleads with God. Look what he says. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land He promised them on oath. So He slaughtered them in the desert. Now, may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. What's His argument with God? Isn't it this? God, if you kill them now, you've already swore on an oath that you're going to bring them into the promised land. What are the people are going to think of you? Your name is going to be messed up. You're going to be a guy who is unable to fulfill your plan. You're going to be a God who failed. You can't kill them all now. Moses was talking about God's name, God's glory. That's what motivated his prayer. See? And that got God's attention. And God worked that into him, and God already knew he was going to do this, but it was brought out for our knowledge. And Moses was saying, don't be like that, God. Be like the God you are, slow in anger and abounding in love. I want you to see this. We can use this stuff. I would love to hear people pray like this. Oh, God, do this. Oh, God, save this guy. Oh, God, help this guy. He's all messed up over here with this problem. God, because so that your name would be glorified, so that we wouldn't be down here dragging your name in the mud, acting like a bunch of unbelievers when we are carrying your name. God, glorify your name. Straighten us out. See, I think that kind of stuff gets his attention. How does it look to the world, you know? And God's glory. Well, the answer came. It's very interesting, and we don't have time to go into all this, but let's read the paragraph, verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for His holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Watch this. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. I just want you to see verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, he says, an answer was given. Now, don't you wish that you had that kind of answer? I believe it was linked to his attitude and to the content of his prayer. But what I want us to see here is this business of you are highly esteemed. Now, somebody might argue and say, Daniel was more highly esteemed than others. Daniel is more highly esteemed than me. Therefore, he is the guy who gets his prayers answered. You might argue that, and there might be a hint of truth in that. But you know, the King James translates that this way, you who are greatly beloved, or greatly loved. Translate either way. And I wanted to argue with you on this point a minute. Are you greatly loved by God? Now think about it. You might say, well, I'm not as loved as Daniel was. Are you or are you not? Well, God hasn't given you and me, like, all of the money in the world. He hasn't given us the world. He hasn't given us the universe. He hasn't given us any of that. He gave us way more than that. What did God give us according to the Bible? The Bible says in Romans 8 that if He did not spare His own Son, won't He graciously give us all things? In other words, He took the greatest thing that He had. You can't even think is a bad word, but He took the best that He had. He surveyed the whole universe. It's part of Himself. He took His Son. That's part of Him, right? And then He says, I am going to take this and I'm going to give it to you. Now, I'm not talking about a group of people now. I want you to think with me. I'm not talking about all these people in the world. I'm talking about you. He says, I gave my one and only Son for you. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Does that prove anything about God's love? Are you greatly loved? If He took His one and only Son and put Him on the cross and allowed all of that suffering for your sin so that you could be saved, that what that proves is that He has a divine interest in you. You, if you're a believer. Now, does that mean that you can pray every bit as much as Daniel can and think these things? And I believe sometimes that God doesn't answer our prayers because we don't have our prayers right. We got a bad attitude. We don't have the attitude of Daniel. We don't have the content that Daniel had. But God will teach us. He'll teach us like today. He'll teach us how these guys prayed, and we can learn, and we can get everything tuned up, and we can repent of the things that are messed up, and then we can be like Daniel. We're already greatly loved. And see, praying in faith. You know, a lot of people get confused about this. The Bible tells us that we are supposed to pray in faith. We are supposed to believe, and then when we believe what we are praying for, we will receive what we're asking. Remember all the verses? What does that mean? Does it mean this? Well, if I just believe hard enough that it's going to happen, that it's going to happen. Does it mean that? What does it mean? Does it mean if I'm believing with all my might and it's going to happen? That's not what it means. Follow me now. Faith. What's another word for faith? Trust. We are saved by faith in Christ. We are saved by trusting in what He did. Him and what He did. I'm not saved by trusting in me and what I did, am I? I'm saved by taking the trust off me and trusting myself to Him. But you see, I'm convinced that I can do that because He's trustworthy. Right? Faith means this. Faith means I'm convinced that, first of all, that He loves me and that I have a relationship with Him whereby I can trust myself to Him because He's very interested in me. He's trustworthy. So I can trust myself to Him. When we pray in faith, we are hitting on that same thought. We are saying, I can trust in this person I'm talking to. I can trust. See, there's a huge link between God being our Father and believing prayer. Praying in faith is vitally linked to the concept of God being our Father. Jesus was the one that taught us to pray, God is your Father. Address Him like your Father. Now think this through, okay? I am told in the Bible that when I get saved, I have the spirit of adoption in me, or the spirit that calls out, Abba, Father. Aren't I told that? I am told that the spirit calls out, Father. That's one of the testifying aspects of the Holy Spirit in me, that I now see God as my Father and I see myself as His Son, that He has adopted me. It's the spirit of adoption. I see myself as an adopted child of God. Now, is there any more
intimate relationship in the world than a father and a son. God is teaching us, I want you to think of me like your father. So that when you think of me like your father, and you address me like your father, you will think of me as somebody who you can trust. Somebody who you can trust yourself to. Somebody who you can believe in. Somebody who you know is interested in you, so that when you ask, you can expect things to happen because this person is trustworthy. That's praying in faith. Faith is linked to the idea that God is my Father and I am His Son and He's interested in me. It doesn't mean, I'm going to believe it's going to happen. It doesn't mean that. It means that I'm trusting in God because I believe He loves me and I'm trusting myself to Him. You see, it's a trust thing. God is trustworthy, isn't He? See, and He's worth our casting ourselves to Him and asking of Him. Well, we're going to take the Lord's Supper here, and we're going to observe that ordinance. And I want you to think about a few things before we take it. Think about, first of all, do you want to take your life and use it? See, you make the decision. Everybody here. I make the decision in my life. You make the decision in your life. Do you want to take your life and say to God, God, I want to use my life to glorify You. I want to use the rest of my days, all my talents, all my time. I want Your name to be glorified in the earth through my life. I want to give my life over to You. I want, Lord, You to come into my life and control me so that my life will be an expression of Your life so that Your name will be glorified in the earth through me, through my life. Do you have that attitude about God? And then secondly, do you have the attitude that you want Jesus Christ to be your Savior? You want to be one of the people that when He died on the cross and He paid for you. You want to be that person. You want to know in the depths of your soul that when He died for your sin, that He died for all your sin, that He loves you, and you want to have that relationship with Him where He's your Savior. If you have that, if you want God to be your Father and you want to serve Him as a son, and you want Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and you want to give your life over to Him and tell Him that when He died for you. And when we have the Lord's Supper, and the bread comes in front of you, and the wine, take the bread and take the wine. It's for you. That's what this is for. The wine represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled for you on the cross. And the bread represents the body that was broken for you. So you take it as a testimony that you believe these things, and you want Jesus in you. And if you don't have that attitude, you say, well, I don't really want that. I don't really want Jesus to rule my life and all these things. Well, then don't take the Lord's Supper.